Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. In order for us to get the context of these verses of Scripture, we need to remember that the disciples are beginning to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And that doesn't make much sense to say they were beginning to believe that Jesus was the Christ. By that I mean they're beginning to grasp in their hearts the concept of Jesus being the Messiah of Israel, and all of that as a truth that will change and bring into being many different facets of those things that God wants His people to do. Jesus asked His disciples, "What are people saying about me?" And they responded by saying, "Well, some people say you're Elijah, some people say you're Jeremiah, some people say you're John the Baptist, some people say some other prophet." And Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answering said, "We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, that's not intellectual information. That's information that comes from God Almighty. It is revelation. And flesh and blood hadn't discerned that as a truth, but God has revealed that to you because that's a spiritual truth that you would not have known had God not revealed it. And then Jesus told them how He was going to use them, or how they were a part of what the New Testament calls the assembly or the church. And He said, "I'm going to build it upon myself as the foundation, and you're going to be building stones in it. And I'm going to give you authority and power. And the very gates of hell will not prevail against you as an institution." And then the Bible tells us from that time, from that very point in time, Jesus began to teach them some things concerning Himself. Now, not about His personal character, not about His favorite food or His favorite city. But He began to tell them from that time He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed. And this is a very startling revelation to His disciples. "I have to go to Jerusalem." They could understand that. He would have to suffer many things, and perhaps that was not outside their comprehension. But when He said that He must be killed, this was not what they had thought would happen. They had believed that He was Messiah, the Christ, and that He would establish a kingdom like David had established. And they'd be rid of their Roman captors or their Roman government, and things would be wonderful again. You know, it's easy to dream about things like that, isn't it? It's easy to think about the way things are going to get better. They're really bad right now. The Roman authorities are here in Jerusalem. We have to pay them tribute. Their soldiers are quartered here in the holy city. We're not a free people. We can dream. We can dream about the coming of Messiah, and we can dream about how much better things are going to get for all of us. I guess we kind of have that tendency too, don't we? How much better things could be for us if we could get this done and get that done. We wouldn't like to think that our plans are not that things are going to get better, but that things are going to get worse. I don't think any of us like to plan like that, do we? But we might as well face it. A lot of times that's what we have to do. You know, most of us ought to be planning for when things get worse and not when they get better. Because things are going to get worse in my life and they're going to get worse in your life. That's the way life is. We're each not going to have a lot more money whenever we retire. We're probably going to have a lot less money. Our health is probably not going to get a lot better. It's probably going to get worse. So really, life is not so much planning for the way things are going to get a lot better, but in reality, many times it's just planning how to meet the circumstances of life when things get worse. And Jesus said, I've got to go to Jerusalem, and I've got to suffer many things. And then he just tells them, point blank, and be killed. And that's not a euphemistic term. It means to be slain, literally die. Then I'll be raised again on the third day. When Jesus said this, his disciples were really upset, especially Peter. Took him off to the side, got him by the arm, took him off the side and said, God forbid. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. You've got this wrong, Lord. What's going to happen is that you're going to live and you're going to be made king of Israel, and things are going to get a lot better, and we're going to get rid of the Roman who have enslaved us. We're going to have a government that issues forth from the city of Jerusalem. And you're going to sit on the throne of your father David, and this is going to be a wonderful time. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And Jesus rebuked Peter. And he said, Peter, you're an advocate. You're not working with me. You're working against me. You're an adversary now. With the kind of attitude you've got, then you're in the same circumstance that Satan would be as an adversary. And you're a stumbling block to me. That is, you make life difficult for me when you have this kind of attitude. And what you're saying doesn't come from God. The attitude you have comes from men. You're thinking like a man. You're not thinking like God. But you know, it's a lot easier to think like men than it is to think like God, isn't it? It's very difficult for me to think like God. Very easy for me to think like a man, because I'm a man. I'm not a God. So when I think like a man. And the only way I can have correct thinking is for me to know what God thinks and then think like God. But it's difficult for Peter and the other apostles and the other disciples who were gathered around Jesus to think like Jesus, to think like God, to see the spiritual information as a reality in their life that Jesus was giving them. So we're talking about Jesus going into Jerusalem and suffering many things and being killed. And I don't suppose that Peter and these other disciples had put all this stuff together yet. And how that Jesus going into Jerusalem and being killed might affect them. But Jesus put it in perspective for them when he wrote these words that are the basis for our message this morning. If any man will come after me, where's Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem, isn't he? And what's going to happen to him after he's gone to Jerusalem? Well, he's going to suffer many things, and then what's going to happen to him? He's going to be killed. And Jesus says to his disciples, and if any man will come after me. And that phrase, come after me, is a lot stronger than saying follow me. If any man wants to be in my presence, if any man wants to go where I go, then this is going to be an imperative. What is the imperative? If any man will come after me, not simply follow me in the sense of listening to what I have to say and then leaving whenever things get bad, but if any man will be in my body presence, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus realized they were at a crossroads. Things hadn't really been that bad, had they? Well, these people had left their homes, but they'd seen so many miracles and witnessed so many fantastic things that I would really imagine time had just flown by, don't you? And there had been a few bad times, a few storms and angry words hurled at them, and an attempt or two even to assassinate the Lord, but he just slipped out of the crowd and they hadn't been able to touch him. Not a stone had hit our Lord. No one had been able to physically harm him in any way at all, nor the followers of Jesus. Things had gone fairly well. They're about to turn bad. And Jesus said, the only way that you're going to stay in my presence is to, first of all, deny yourself. To deny utterly, a totally disowning of oneself, to refuse to believe that one exists as a person, to decline one's self. And of all the people that we have to battle, in order to be what God wants us to be, the greatest battle is with ourselves. And that's what we have to deny. And denying self is the most difficult of all the things that God asks us to do. Because ourself is the most important thing there is to us, is ourself. Self is, we want this, we want that. If we're too much into ourselves, it's called selfishness. And we always want to reward ourselves, not deny ourselves. The easiest thing to do is give yourself things. You deserve this. You deserve that. Everybody else has got this. Why don't we have this? Everybody else has got that. Why don't I have that? And it's easy to get caught up in rewarding the self. But it's not easy to deny the self. And Jesus said the first thing anybody has to do is to simply tell the self, I'm not going to put you first anymore. In fact, I'm not even going to put you second anymore. In fact, I'm not even going to put you third anymore. I am going to totally and rationally take away the interest that have to do with just my own self. And that's probably the biggest decision you'll ever make, probably the most difficult decision you'll ever make, probably more difficult than being saved, to be quite honest with you. And it's a decision you'll have to make over and over and over again, because it won't ever stay made. You can say, well, I remember back 20 years ago, I went up front and I dedicated myself to God. I denied myself. You're going to have to do this daily, because doing it once will never work. It'll have to be done every day. Let him totally disown and refuse himself. And take up his cross. The cross is an upright pole or stake. It never means two pieces of wood that are joined together at any angle. Even the Latin word crux, from which we get crucifixion, means a mere stake. So we're not talking about a cross in the sense of this kind of circumstance. Men invented that. It's just long pole. Probably didn't stick in the ground, and the people on it weren't 15, 20 feet off the ground. It just stuck in the ground like a post, and people were nailed to it. Their hands were put over their heads and nailed, and then their feet were nailed to it. There was no cross like this. So you literally could carry the cross. It's just a pole, a stake, if you please, is really what the word means. And if you'll think about it, the Romans crucified hundreds and thousands of people. They're not going to stop and build one of these fancy crosses. They weren't going to do that. They just took a stake, a pole, and they nailed you to it, feet and hands, and that was it. Now take up your cross. What does that mean? Well, it means to identify yourself as being under a death sentence. It'd be like you here in Arkansas if you simply took an electric chair and carried it around with you all the time, knowing that all you had to do was just plug it in and sit down and get it over with. That's how near death you realized yourself to be. You're carrying around the instrument of your death. You think of it this way, you know, the men who were in high places of espionage often carried around a little tablet with them that was instant death. So even in their pockets, maybe a tie clip or a cuff link, they had a little cyanide pill, and if things got really bad, they just took the cyanide pill and ended their life. They carried around the means of their death. And that's what Jesus is saying. Recognize the imminence of your own death. Be reminded of it. Take up your cross. Jesus was going to be killed. He'd already told them that. And all who follow him must decide to die with him or die for him. And that's the decision Jesus is saying you're going to have to make. You'll either die with me or you'll have to die for me. And follow me. The word follow means to be as a footman. To go with or after someone, used especially of soldiers or servants or pupils. And this statement here puts Christianity where it ought to be. I think one of the real problems we have today is believing that we serve God corporately. But I can tell you that we don't. We're not here this morning serving God. You say, well, I'm going to go to church and serve God. You're not here this morning serving God. This is not your service to God. You're here to worship God. This is not service, it's worship. Because Jesus has taught these people about his church and how it will have power and authority. But now he says, but if any man, and that's singular, that's individual, if any man will come after me. Now we're talking about service. And that means that no one can keep you from serving God but yourself. See, it's the self you have to deal with. And not me or other church members who are hypocrites or who get in your way or demand too much or demand too little. It's not a matter of how much the church asks you to do or you do for the church. in your service to God, that's what all of us contribute in order to worship God in spirit and truth. But in serving God, it is, if any man. If any man. The following has to do with being in his body presence. To make an application of this at the time that Jesus spoke it is not difficult at all. If you're going to be in my presence, you've got to, first of all, battle it out with yourself and settle the issue with yourself. And then take up your cross, that is, submit yourself to die if necessary. And then you can follow me and be in my presence. And then Jesus told them God's principle about life. Now, we're not talking about the salvation of a soul. We're not talking about you following Jesus in order to be saved, to get saved, or to stay saved. These people were already saved. They were already born again. They'd already been immersed by the authority of John the Baptist. They'd already been organized into a New Testament church. So what are we talking about? We're talking about saving their life. Talking about their physical life? No. We're talking about life as it is lived upon this earth. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Well, we know what save means, to preserve, save from danger. And life here, we're not talking about the life of the soul. We're not talking about being born again. We're talking about the breath of animal life. We're talking about the same thing you and an animal has in common, which is that you both breathe and you have life. We're not talking about the thing that makes us different, which is our soul. So for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. To utterly destroy, to suffer ruin and loss, what is lost to another, as a sheep lost to the fold, and to the shepherd. What he's saying is, if you want to a sheep, saving the sheep's life is to be in contact with the shepherd and be in the fold. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now you'll notice, for whosoever shall lose his life, that means to destroy utterly, to suffer total and complete loss. If you're not careful, you'll forget a phrase that's in that verse of Scripture, and that is, for my sake. There are a lot of people losing their lives stupidly, foolishly. So it's not a matter of losing your life that counts. Someone might even give their life to religion or give their life to a good cause, but this is emphatic. On account of me, for my sake, whosoever shall do that shall find it. It's not giving your life to the church. It's not giving your life to the Red Cross. It's not giving your life to any other kind of good work. It's for my sake, on my account, for me. And Mark included in the scripture reading that Darrell read, the gospel's sake. What does Jesus mean by that statement? He means that these people to whom he has said these things, that if they will walk away from him in order to save their life, their literal physical life, they're going to lose any opportunity to have influence and to live for God. And in that sense, lose it. But if they will deny themselves, if they will lose their life, if they will follow Him, then their life will count. Not It's not being saved, but it's salvaging your existence on the earth and having it mean something. And Jesus said, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" The word profited there means to help, to be of service, or to be helped. Gain has it the idea of profit or advantage. The whole world literally means every part of it, everything that the world has. Lose means to bring loss upon oneself, literally to be a loser. And the word that's translated soul here is the same word that's translated life in the previous verse. So what does Jesus mean? For what is a man? That is, what does a person gain? How is he helped? Or how has he helped anyone else? If he gains every square inch of this world, every separate part of the world, and destroys his own life, not loses his soul in the sense of going to hell, but loses his life and what we might even call our life's work. To put it simply, your life hadn't amounted to anything if you just get a lot. You get a lot of property, you get a lot of houses, you get a business, all these things. If that's all you do in life is to get stuff, then you're a loser. And your life has been without profit, without advantage, without meaning. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Exchange here means that which is exchanged against anything, compensation, price, or cost. And again, the word soul is animal life. What shall a man give in exchange for his life? Again, this is what we're talking about. You're the only person that can live your life. You can't have somebody else live your life and then trade on what they've done. If you're a wife, you cannot trade your husband's life for your life. If you're a wife, a man, you can't say, "Well, my wife's a good woman. I'm going to change her life as a part of mine." You cannot exchange lives. You can't trade lives back and forth. It's your life, and you're the only one that can live it. And you cannot. And the idea of what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The idea, that means you can't buy your salvation. We knew that all along. We know that we cannot buy our soul salvation with any price. We can, however, give our lives in service to God. We do not have but one life. When it's over, you cannot trade anything for a life of service. You live your life. It is yours forever. You cannot trade it with any man, even Jesus. Now, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." When are you going to be rewarded for the life that you live if you live your life denying yourself and doing the things that God wants you to do? You're going to be rewarded not in this life, but in the life to come, and especially in the millennial reign. You may live for God in this life and die in poverty. But I know there's an idea that if you will live for God, you'll have health and wealth and prosperity because God's going to give it to you. And he has to a lot of us. But that wasn't a reward for our spiritual service, because that reward cannot come until after the judgment. Now, these may be blessings, but they're not rewards. Because the reward that is mentioned here is a literal payoff for what you have done because of an agreement that existed between you and someone else. And that's what Jesus is saying here. According to The word reward is spoken in reference to obligation of any kind, to give in full, pay over, off. It means that if you will do what Jesus said to do here, you may well go ahead and be killed, like Jesus was killed. But for doing that, he's agreed that he will make it worth your time and worth your effort. But that time that he has agreed to make it worth your effort is not in this life, because you were killed. You see, that can't be. But after the judgment, when the Son of Man shall come with his angels, then he will judge us, and in the 1,000 years upon this earth, during the kingdom, the reign of Christ, that's when God's people who have been faithful to God will receive their rewards. You are not getting your rewards in this life. You may be enjoying a lot of blessings from God, but you're not being rewarded for the life of service that Jesus is speaking of here. The regeneration that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 19, 27 and 30 is the 1,000 years reign. Some of the disciples listening would live to see some manifestation of his coming kingdom. They would see his entry into Jerusalem, which would be a manifestation of its power and glory. They would see the physical phenomenon that occurred at his crucifixion, when graves were opened and thunders were heard, and clouds came and the temple was rent in twain. They would see him for 50 days after his crucifixion, or 47, and they would walk with him and he would teach them. And they would see Pentecost, demonstration of how God is able to empower his people to serve. And they would be members of and see the glorious church, which is to be his bride in the millennial reign. Many of these people saw all these things, and yet they did not see the literal kingdom in which we shall live as God's people one of these days after our death, after our resurrection.